For our time this morning, we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. I invite you to turn there, if you'd be willing to do so, if you have a scripture with you. Women, today, you may relax. This is going to be more for the men. In fact, maybe just a comment. Thank you for laboring with me as we've been studying the last 4 weeks through a very difficult and complex passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. And it's difficult, I suspect, that when you hear a guy talking about women or teaching about women, particularly in some of these more difficult areas, that it may appear that I'm picking on you. That's not the case. Please understand how highly we regard women in the church, how marvelous companions and partners in the fellow heirs of the grace of life are to us. And so I want to remind you again of the deep and wondrous value of women to God and to men in particular. Frankly, you provide life words and life-giving to so many environments that men would not be able to thrive without it. So we deeply appreciate you. Okay, guys, strap it in because we're about to face the music ourselves. One of the hard things to do, of course, is to remember that God's Word calls us to obey according to His plan, not our desires, not our convenience, and in particular, because there is a different audience watching. It is not for us, though it's always good as beneficiaries of God's grace. It is not even for the culture that often looks at us askance and calls us fools often to our face, but it is for the angels. There is an audience that is outside our perceptions, for which our comportment, our behavior, our Christianity, our godliness actually matters. We don't understand it. It's a pretty significant mystery, but it is there. And so we dare not pay less attention than God would invite us to. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7 for this morning. Let me read and then we'll comment. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Paul uses a word here, overseer. It's one of the three words we say are really companion words in the New Testament. Pastors, overseers, and elders are really the same people defined in Scripture. This gives the task related to that kind of person. We call them pose for fun. People call them pastors or elders. There's lots of, I suppose, appropriate titles. Overseers may be the best because it describes the job, giving oversight and authority and leadership in the church. And this passage, while it is primarily given to delineate the qualifications of those people, characteristics that we see in a sort of a composite portrait. And you know what a composite portrait looks like, right? You've seen enough of the television crime shows to know that a composite portrait is when a witness to an event or a crime is asked to give a description of the perpetrator, and so he describes it to a very skilled sketch artist and says, well, the nose was such and such, and the angular face was like this, and the ears were so and so, and he had a scar on his cheek, and then pretty soon the fellow says, there, yeah, that's him. Paul gives us that composite portrait of a godly man. And we say, that's him. That's him. Right there. And this should be the guy, gentlemen, that looks back at us from the mirror when we shave. This is the standard. Not just for elders, not just for overseers, but really for everyone. In fact, the words, intriguingly, in verse 1, aspire and desire are both an internal and an external kind of impulse on our part. We desire in the inward part of our lives to have this kind of character be built in us, and we aspire to that with directing our energies and our plans and our straining forward to this goal. This is the finish line. Here is who we are. And as I said, while there's standards for leadership, they're practical for everybody. But I want you to see something. As we read through it, and it was fast, we'll spend some time on every one of those character traits, but as we read through it, did you notice something? Not one of the things mentioned relate to a person's education. Not one of them is about his job or his employment or his career. It's not about how much money he makes or doesn't make. It's not about how much money he gives or doesn't give. It's not about his position in the community. It's not about the length of attendance at the church. It's all, every one of them, save perhaps the single character trait of able to teach, every one of them relates to a man's character. What goes on in here that then just spills out in the behavior and shows up? Character. That's the paramount issue for men and particularly for leaders, and failure in this arena breeds failure pretty much everywhere else. It's axiomatic, quite frankly, that the leaders of the flock or the shepherds of the flock, their virtues and their vices are going to automatically, sort of by osmosis, be inculcated into the life of the body of Christ. And if these are trustworthy men, then they're easy to follow. But sadly, in the church, at least in America, I have perceived, the biblical criteria for overseers are infrequently actually applied. They're not really taken seriously. In place, we substitute sort of human qualities like length of service. Well, they've been serving in Sunday school for 25 years, surely now. Or things like their formal education. He's got a degree in theology, so surely he must. Or prominence in the culture. He's a well-known individual. He's an elected official. He's the police chief. Or professional success, or significant giving, or simply, he's a good guy, whatever that means. Those aren't the qualifications that God lays down for what a leader should look like, what an overseer should look like. And frankly, we ought to take these things really seriously and take a lesson from the scriptures, from the book of Acts. I don't know if you're familiar, in Acts chapter 5, there's a man and a woman named Ananias and Sapphira who gave a certain amount of money to the church with apparently an intent to promote themselves, and did so falsely, and they were executed by the Holy Spirit of God. He takes it seriously, serious business. So we should take it seriously too. First and foremost, then, the scripture says an overseer must be above reproach. This is kind of the umbrella. This is pretty much everything. Everything would fit underneath this thing, above reproach. And so if you might want to say, well, what's above reproach look like? I'd say everything else on the list that we just read. Blameless would be a good synonym, a person of good reputation. A person who is deservedly has a good reputation. He's not a fraud on the side. Somebody we might say is a man of integrity. There's the word, integrity. You know what the word integrity means? It comes from the word integer, which means one or pretty much complete in a box by itself. It's pretty much that. Now, clearly, this person is not going to be perfect, but there's no glaring error or accusation that will stick to his personal performance. Now, what I'd like to do is separate the balance of what's in this text into categories that seem properly to bunch themselves together. The first one is the things that men of God should seek to attain to, the things that men of God should avoid, and the things that men of God should seek to advocate for, both in their family and in the community, by their behavior and their godliness. Let's look at the things that we should attain to, men. First, it says we are to be temperate. You see it in the text there. Maybe some other translations have lots of different words have been thrown in there based on which translation you're looking at. So let's talk about the first word in the list. Temperate is in the New American Standard Version. Clear-headed, calm, alert, vigilant. What it's describing is a person who is on guard, knowing that his emotions and his attitudes have a great deal of impulsive strength. And yet he is going to try and act more effectively with intention. He recognizes that there are commands and principles in scriptures that ought to control him and guide him, despite the fact that he has got the default impulse from the failure of the garden that we've talked about for 4 weeks of abdication. That's our standard default move, guys. We know that. We feel that. We expect that. He resists it and acts with intent. That's what it means to be temperate, clear-headed, on guard, recognizing there is a battle going on in our spirit, in our bodies, in our flesh, that seeks to just kind of back away. And we have to overcome that, vigilantly aware that that's going to be the impulse. Second word in the New American Standard Version is a word that we don't use very often anymore called prudent, really talking about self-control, careful. Somebody who's not reckless. Somebody who thinks through the consequences, not impulsive. The third word is respectable, referring to a man who's got his outward and inward life ordered. Maybe a person who would be referred to as a true gentleman. Hospitable jumps up. Hospitable. Isn't that interesting? The word is philoxenos. It means stranger love. Some are stranger than others, by the way. What it really is talking about is a constant, regular, outward expression of welcome and affection. If it's into my home, into my life, into my circumstances, I welcome you. You are most welcome. This is stranger love or hospitality in the understanding. And then the last one I think that really finds its place here is the one able to teach, which is obviously a critical component given that God has given to us an objective truth we need to figure out bit by bit, piece by piece along the way and put it all together. Able to teach is means articulating accurately the faith and the clarity and the grace of God's word so we understand it. And this demands a great deal. You can't just have a passing familiarity, gentlemen, with the Bible. You must know it. It is your job in particular to be aware of what the sacred text says to us. More than that, certainly if you're going to be an elder, you need to be able to encourage people in sound doctrine and to help orient and maybe even refute false teachings. Titus chapter 1 verse 9 tells us that in specific. But more important still, our hearts and lives need to be willingly submissive and to the serious application of the very teachings that we discover as we study. To take this, and where I find myself short, change according to what this says. Regardless of how I feel about it, this is going to tell me the truth. I need to abide by it. And you've seen me do this a lot, right? Bible over the head, because I'm trying to visualize for you its preeminence, its prominence. It must inform our thinking. We do not tell it what to do. We do not tell it what it says. We try to figure out what it says and then conform ourselves to what it says in the best possible way. Clearly, we'll never get it 100% right, but it's imperative we know the book, guys, and order our lives according to the book, particularly then, as I said, for those who are overseers. The last one really finds it in a couple of places, gentle, which means kind or a sweet reasonableness, though I think where it actually shows up in verse 3, I think it is, is really just given there as a qualifier for those character traits that are there. Nevertheless, we'll talk about it again when we arrive there. Those are the behaviors we should attain to. This is how we should be known. This is the kind of character that ought to be on display. It comes from engaging and living a life that seeks to conform itself to the Word of God, conform itself to the impulses of the Spirit, empowered by God's giftedness and God's grace, so that we become people of grace. Then Paul describes things we are to avoid. The negatives, to just kind of give a counterpoint, if you will, the things we should attain, the things we should not pay attention to, things we should be not known for, avoiding. And all of them, by the way, in verse 3 are given to us in the negative, though depending again on your translation, it may not appear so. There are four. First, not addicted to wine is what it says again in the New American Standard, or not given to wine. That's a very interesting word and has created all kinds of controversy, so let me do the very best I can in brief order to kind of clear up some things. The word is paroinos. That's helpful, isn't it? It means alongside wine. That's what it actually means, literally, alongside wine. It means you linger with a lot. You have to drink and drink and drink and drink. And that actually makes an interesting statement to us if you think about the culture in the day when this was written. There's a vast difference in what we would call wine today and wine then. Wine then was naturally fermented. Wine today is accelerated by vintners. Wine today is 12 to 13% alcohol. Wine then didn't have nearly that kind of alcoholic content. Natural fermentation won't get it there. You have to push it. I'm giving you vint culture that I had to look up on the internet. You know, it's not from personal experience. Anyway, what it really is saying is this. If you drank wine that had a very mild alcoholic content, you had to drink a lot of it over a long period of time. And what it actually might be adding to our understanding is, while clearly drunkenness is wrong, Ephesians 5:18 is absolutely clear on that, it may tell us more about our social habits than the actual consumption of wine or alcoholic beverages, because you have to stay at it for so long. More about our social pattern, our social habits than intake. So that's what it really means. It's not a prohibition, but it is demonstrating that we're not given over to that kind of behavior on a regular basis that would lead us away from reasonableness or a sweet sense of grace. In fact, the next one might even naturally emerge from it, right? You know people, perhaps, who are not very happy drunks, or you've heard of them. They become pugnacious. Not pugnacious. The word means a striker, someone who strikes with violence in voice or in action. Wrath and rage, I think, are the two words you might want to put here. Rage being explosive anger that really is sort of is vented outward at other people. Wrath might actually take the next step and become physical. That might come from sitting with your wine too long, among other kinds of things, but certainly not this kind of attitude. You shouldn't be known for this, men. A godly man understands the dynamic of anger and deals with it biblically, which is why I think the word gentle finds its place here. Paul really needs to sort of add a qualifier. What I really want to see in your heart and life, gentlemen, is gentleness. Power under control. Emotions under control. Not milquetoast. But not wrath and not rage. You're not known for that. The third in that list, New American Standard gives us, is the word peaceable. Now, it doesn't appear to be in the negative when it's given in that form, but in the Greek language, the word actually is a negative. It means not contentious, not argumentative, not quarrelsome. This is very important. I think one of the more critical things in our lives, I want you to look at a few other verses with me that perhaps add a little weight to this. If you turn to James chapter 3, here's a passage that we may skip over because we don't necessarily like what it says. But here's what it says, James chapter 3, verse 3. Now, if we put bits into the horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are great, driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires, so also the tongue. A small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among the members, that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. The tongue, quarrelsome attitude, and then it flies out of the mouth without some kind of restraint put on it, a bridle, a bit, maybe. And we're told with great clarity a little later on in the second book of Timothy, in chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, that getting engaged in quarrels is not valuable in the body of Christ. Not valuable, frankly, in any environment. It says the bondservant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, gently correcting those in opposition, if perhaps God might grant them repentance. And they would come to the knowledge of the truth and come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Quarreling simply inflames. Quarreling creates additional conflict. Quarreling invites abdication and backing away, not engagement. And in fact, it's the very kind of thing that the adversary just sits on the rim of the world and laughs us to scorn. I got them again. I got them again. They're so foolish. They keep falling to this over and over and over and over. Man, are they simpletons. Conflict. Because of the tongue. And it's so interesting, the dynamic. So, not argumentative. Really good for men to be fully aware of this. We're told instead to seek unity and harmony. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Christ creates unity in his body. We can destroy it just with a word sometimes. Be careful, please. Peaceable. And then last, not a lover of money. Here's an old word for you. Do you know this word? Avarice. You know the word? Avarice. It's a great word. It just kind of rolls off the tongue. It just means greed. Just greedy for the things of this world rather than the things of God. Doesn't mean you can't have money. Doesn't mean you can't strive for it. It just doesn't drive you. It isn't your impulse. The impulse that drives you is a desire to be godly, a desire to have your character conformed by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God, and to be a man who represents God effectively, graciously, lovingly. He's not driven by his ambition to accumulate money. So things to be, those things we can attain. Things to avoid, those things we should be fully aware of that are tendencies in our human default, sinful nature to abdicate and seize opportunity only for ourselves. And then a whole series of things that we should pay attention to as to advocacy. Our lives are advocacy, whether we want them to be or not. We are an example of what a Christian looks like. The question always is it a good example or a bad example? Is it conformed to the Scripture or not? So that's what advocacy is. Advocacy for God's ways. Firstly, in the family, there are three that seem to apply here. You'll see it there up at the very beginning where he says that a man is to be the husband of one wife. That's certainly first. And you can understand that the family becomes extremely important here. It makes all the sense in the world. But the family is both the microcosm of life in the church, where the church is sort of the macrocosm, but also the family is a place where we try stuff out, where we live things out, where life really gets exposed in all of its truthfulness. Ugly or clean, nice or nasty, it shows up in the family most appropriately, most obviously first. And so he says there are three things, husband of one wife. This is also one that needs a good deal of explanation, because again, it's been interpreted in so many curious kinds of ways. I'd like to give you mine. The word again does not mean one wife. It says a one-woman man. That's the wording in the Greek, a one-woman man, which has been interpreted, the husband of one wife. Fair interpretation, not inappropriate. But what it's really talking about is the demonstration of devotion to one person. The demonstration of devotion to one woman, one spouse. It demonstrates commitment. And it's a demonstration, by the way, like all of the things that are in this text, of current lifestyle. It's not taking into account past, all the way back to when you were 12. It's talking about the current lifestyle that's been demonstrated over a sufficient amount of time that everyone would look at you and said, yeah, there's one. There's a person that fits the composite portrait. And one of the character traits is devotion, commitment to a single woman. Good. Some have said, well, that means that the elder has to be married, an overseer has to be married. That's not required here. Just says sort of if married, devoted to one woman. Some have said, well, that means you can't ever be divorced. You can't then even remarry after your wife dies and then be qualified to be an overseer. Doesn't say that either. Just current status related to your current devotion. Is it unconditional? Is it demonstrable? Do people see it? Would they say of you, oh yeah, he's devoted to his wife. Absolutely, you can tell. And you know how you can tell? Because you can see it in his wife's face. Her countenance displays it. It's astounding to see what goes on in the face of a woman who feels valued and loved. Gentlemen, pay attention to your wife's face. Here is the acid test of our devotion. So it's not really raising issues here, I think, related to divorce or to death, or even maybe most we could say is polygamy is probably not a good thing for an elder or an overseer. You know, this actually came up once in an Indonesian mission station where a Muslim became a believer, had four wives. What are you going to do? What are you going to do now? Because the Western mind, tied to Western ideas, says, well, you can only have one wife. It's an only one wife rule. Only that's not what it says here. It only says an elder has to be a one-woman man. I mean, what are you going to do? Should we divorce all the women that are not the first wife? Would that be the correct biblical antidote for that issue? Well, now we're advocating divorce. Well, that doesn't quite make it. And then who would you pick? The first one? Or maybe the one you like best? I mean, you can see where this can go, right? I mean, every idea can be extended almost into absurdity. A wise, aged missionary suggested to the young fellow who was struggling with this issue, he just can't be an elder and let it sort itself out. That's pretty good wisdom, actually, you think about it. He certainly needs to care for all of his wives. He just can't be an elder. One who also manages his household well. This is in verse 4. You see it there. Again, family, because family is sort of the training ground. It reflects the hidden issues, because it's the intimate times of life. The known intimate settings are now being sort of bubbling to the surface. How we handle our family will display in some various ways our views of money, our uses of time, how we think about possessions and money, how we live when no one else sees us. That shows up. And frankly, that makes sense, doesn't it? For godliness to be evaluated based on the life of the family. I mean, frankly, it's clear. Paul even adds it to the text. If his family life and the issues related to those intimate, most tightly controlled and held environments, both with his wife and his children and his possessions, how that should be evaluated, because how a person handles that's going to reflect on how he's going to lead the body of Christ. Direct parallel. Paul gives it to us right here. So that makes a lot of sense. What you do here is likely to happen over here as well. Children, under control, with dignity. Other places it talks about children being believing and respectful. Frankly, this does make it a little bit hard for a young man to qualify in the position of overseer because his children are often too young to know at this point whether they are or will be believers. Elder means older. It just means it. Because there's experience and there's evidence, because time sufficient has gone on to see how the children have been reared or raised in the family. They're not rebels, clearly, but the father also knows how to impart spiritual truth. That's our task, men. That's our task. How do we impart spiritual truth that the Scripture says does not provoke our children to anger? Or exasperation is another way in which it shows up. We are to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Have them know the text. Have them understand the character is what matters in the life of the child, not performance, not grades. Those have other values. I don't dismiss that, but the fact of the matter is what matters to God is the character of your children. Are we feeding into them and not exasperating them? You know how you can exasperate your kids, guys? Don't ever admit your own mistakes. It drives them nuts because they watch. They see everything. They hear every tonal change in your voice. They know. And when you express sorrow for sin or mistake and you admit to it, they say, oh, okay, I can trust him to tell me the truth. And I have to tell you, I get off point once in a while. I think that's the biggest failure of politicians today in America. They seldom admit mistakes. No wonder Congress has a 7% approval rating. Untrustworthy. We don't believe they tell us the truth because they won't ever admit mistakes. Interesting. Gentlemen, learn a lesson. How we raise our children in large measure is a reflection of our own life. Children are the mirrors of our life as dads. Where'd they learn that? Where'd you hear that word? How come he's just watching TV all the time? Do you remember this rebuke that came to us by Harry Chapin years ago in a song called Cats in the Cradle? Guys, listen to the words. My child arrived just the other day. He came into the world in the usual way, but there were planes to catch and bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away. He was talking before I knew it, and he grew. He'd say, I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know I'm going to be like you. Well, the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man on the moon. When you coming home, Dad? I don't know when, but we'll get together then. You know we'll have a good time then. My son turned 10 just the other day. He said, thanks for the ball, Dad. Come on, let's play. Can you teach me to throw? I said, not today. I got a lot to do. And he said, well, that's okay. And as he walked away, his smile never dimmed. And he said, I'm going to be like him. You know, I'm going to be like him. Now, the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, Little boy blue and the man on the moon, when you coming home, Dad? I don't know when, but we'll get together then. You know, we'll have a good time then. Well, they came from college just the other day, so much like a man, I just had to say, son, I'm proud of you. Can you sit for a while? He shook his head and said with a smile, what I'd really like, Dad, is to borrow the car keys. See you later. Can I have them, please? And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man on the moon, when you coming home, Dad? I don't know when. But we'll get together then. You know we'll have a good time then. I've long since retired. My son's moved away. I called him up just the other day. I said, I'd like to see you if you don't mind. He said, I'd love to, Dad, if I could find the time. You see, my job's a hassle and the kids got the flu, but it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's been sure nice talking to you. And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me, he'd grown up just like me. My son was just like me. Gentlemen, we know what goes on in here. Do we want our sons to be just like us now? Or what could be? I have to bless God every time I see my son that he didn't grow up like me. He didn't grow up like me because he had a godly mother who imparted godly character and said to him, this is important. When you find a woman, this is important. When you find a job, this is important. And she echoed that and was a partner with me in all that we did, valuable. And this is the glory of women. Glory to pass on godliness to the men and the women who will populate the next generation, who will be the leaders tomorrow, if not this afternoon. Oh, that they would be godly. The charge to men to be men of godliness so we can be emulated. The charge to women, be godly so you could be emulated by your children. So important. And it's so different than the way the culture wants to talk about life today. I was with some guys recently. And we did what everybody does, pull out a picture and take a selfie. I'm with him. See? And I thought, man, that is both a caricature and a commentary on our modern culture. It's all about me. I'm the audience and the actor of life. Come on, get in my picture. Take a selfie. Godliness is for others as well as for us, particularly the next generation. Okay. Now I'm preaching. I need to go back to the teaching here. The last thing we should advocate, a couple of things that show up, advocate the ways of God in our community. And there are two warnings given. I find them interesting. Right at the end here, verses 6 and 7. You see those? Not a new convert and having a good reputation towards those outside the church. You'll notice something else if you read those verses carefully. And I found it struck me. I've read it multiple times, but it really struck me at one point. Satan is mentioned in both of those verses. Now, that's arresting. He is not mentioned very often in the Scriptures. He is mentioned twice in one section related to godly men's reputations. There's something about Satan we better pay close attention to. Certainly the first, it appears to me, not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. What we know about Satan's fall and his conceit and his pridefulness would match this idea. Let's look at it briefly. It doesn't mean that you're brand new to the faith, by the way. Again, these are translations from Greek words. The Greek word here is neophutas. Does that ring a bell? Neophutas, neophyte, neophyte. He's a neophyte. He's untrained, inexperienced, immature, unready. Don't put someone in leadership who is unready, who is a newly planted tree, which is how the word is actually used. Because an inexperienced person, a neophyte, will intuitively know He's unqualified, and as a result, he'll seek to cover it up. As being unready for leadership, he might often display a false spirituality and a subtle arrogance and a demandingness, an authoritarian view of his role as a leader. Confident assertions about things he really doesn't know anything about, which is precisely what Paul says back, by the way, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He becomes reckless sometimes, behaving in ways that the Scripture forbids, which 1 Peter, another passage, talks about. Godly leaders are to be examples of humility, not conceit. That's what it says in the text here. Novices are inexperienced. Neophytes are assumed to have pride, like Lucifer had pride. And self-exaltation and self-elevation. And as a result, he demanded that people follow him or that angels follow him. He wanted God's place. Raised up with pride, he thought how much of himself, wanted to seize God's place in simple rebellion and fell greatly. This neophyte, not just with age, but possibly experience, immature, has been raised to responsibility too soon. Too soon. He has not been tested, as verse 10 talks about, related to deacons. And I've seen this in many cases, sadly, in elder boards and other places of leadership in the church where you have irresponsible and reckless people, and often they end up just blaming others, kind of like a man named Adam. Remember him from our study? Who abdicated by hiding and laying the blame off on his wife and not defending her? Neophyte. They don't count the cost. They don't anticipate unintended outcomes. And sadly, I think for expediency's sake, they're often driven by emotion instead of principle. Which is why Paul says later on in the same book, chapter 5, verse 22, don't lay hands on anyone too hastily, not meaning that you're going to take him into jail, but that you're taking him and putting him in place of leadership. Don't put anybody in a place of exemplary leadership because you don't want to share in responsibility for their sin. Well, it's imperative. You don't have a young person, immature, inexperienced in leadership in the church. Second, and first of all, of course, he would fall to conceit like the devil did. But second, he needs to have a good reputation, verse 7. Have a good reputation among non-believers. Sadly, this is a real issue for us in the church. Our Sunday persona is not our Monday persona. One of those two, maybe both of them, then, are frauds. If there's no integrity, no oneness between the Sunday persona and the Monday persona. And we fall into hypocrisy. And on occasion, that's going to happen, frankly, to every one of us. We always teach and preach and elevate and advocate a standard that is way beyond us. I can't do this. Can you do this by yourself? Even empowered by the Word of God, I still got this rebellious flesh that works against me doing this. And so often I'll fail. And non-believers sort of love it when we fail. And you call yourself a Christian. Ever had that happen? Come on, hands up, guys. Ever had that happen? Oh, please. You're either not talking about Christ or you're not. Anyway, you call yourself a Christian. Just a little test. Can we do this together? Little test. Your first impulse. Your first impulse. Isn't it to excuse yourself? Oh, well, but in that case, but under those circumstances, you didn't really understand because what are we trying to do? Hide our responsibility. Another word for that? Abdication. The first impulse when confronted with things we've done wrong is to bail. Rather than admitting the truth. Same way that we train our children without getting them exasperated is we just admit our mistakes. You know what? That was wrong of me. You're exactly right to point it out. Thank you for doing so. Would you please forgive me? You take the sword right out of their hand when you do that. Really interesting how that happens. But it's really important because it relates to our witness as believers. Are we genuine? Are we believable? Do we vacillate? Do we hide? Do we deflect? Do we do it worse intentionally because we think it'll be to our advantage? Horrifying illustration that occurred to me years ago. We were at a church ministering, and we had trouble getting a building permit or approval for this particular building we wanted to add to our complex. And a friend of mine who was in the church, guy who was a builder in another city, said, "Well, I know the building inspector over there." He said, let me go with you. We'll talk to the guy." And we went into the, you've been to, guys who are builders, or you put an addition, or you had to get a permit, you know, you walk in and there's the people standing in line and there's the counter. And he walked right up to the counter and said, "Hi, I'm Gary." And he gave him his card. He said, "I'd like to see so-and-so," named the building inspector, chief building inspector of the city. And he said, "Just want to say hi." And boy, out from the back came the chief building inspector, big smile, "Gary, hey." And he shook his hand and he said, "I want to introduce you to my dear friend, Len Crowley." He said, "He's pastor over at," named the church. The guy's face fell. And I went, "Whoa." And we realized there were some issues. Conversation occurred. Then my friend said, "Look, on my recommendation, then, because you've met Len, would you just go ahead and help us move this process along?" And he said, "Yeah, as long as I can talk to you and him." He said, "Because so-and-so and so-and-so," and he named two members of the building committee. He said, "They come in here and I can't trust what they tell me. They don't keep their word." Ouch. Ouch. Godly men, men of integrity, men of truth, foibles, imperfect, sure. Trustworthy and transparent, they better be. Or they won't be trustworthy. And they won't be men of God. How can, one writer says, how can a man with have a spiritual impact whose acquaintances don't respect him or his integrity? Can't, I think. In fact, I think there's a very interesting correlation we should see in Scripture, men. Maybe the final thing we should take a look at here. If we're not walking according to this pattern given to us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, this pattern is given for our, as a goal, something to aspire to, something to become. Here is the godly man displayed. If we're not striving towards this goal or earnestly confessing our sins to God and making the necessary changes so that this is the man we see in the mirror, I just want to predict that we'll seldom talk about Jesus then to anybody. And when we do, we won't be very impactful and we'll be apologetic and uncomfortable when we do. Frankly, that's no surprise. David knew how imperative it was, even in the midst of his own foolishness and abdication and sin, to return to God and God's ways in order to impact his culture. You know Psalm 51. If you don't, I'm going to ask you to read it. This is a portion we're very familiar with. I'd like you to hear the sequence. David confessing his deep sin that has ruined his culture, by the way, because he was the king. "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit." Hear it now. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways. Then sinners will be converted to you." When I've done business here and God has changed me, then there's impact to be had. This is criteria that God gives to us. We can't just give lip service to it or a passing nod. It's imperative, certainly in the lives of church leadership, that they be proven this kind of godly man. But certainly this is the standard for us all. This is achievable in this life. And I want to reiterate, as I said at the very beginning, if you read through these standards, social or positional prominence is not included in the criteria. Neither is your education or your income. The only thing that matters, men, that makes you godly, is your character. I had this illustrated to me profoundly in the very first ministry position I ever had, and I may have mentioned to you this before. I was my very first job in ministry was the assistant administrator of a very large church. A lot of other pastors on staff doing all kinds of stuff. Maybe you've been in churches like that. On the organizational chart, I was in charge of all of buildings and grounds. Right? That's one of the things an assistant administrator has to do, and buses and buildings and bushes, I guess. You know, it would be. I got to be orthodox, so I have to alliterate. You know, that's part of my seminary training. Beneath me in the organizational chart was the man who was the head of buildings and grounds. Beneath him was a person in charge of all custodial. Beneath that person were the custodians, who frankly cleaned the bathrooms and cared for the bushes and did a lot of very stuff we see people do all the time. That really helps, by the way, set up for the use of those facilities for other purposes. Above me on the organizational chart, to whom I reported directly, was a man who was the administrator of the whole church. He ran the whole thing. Above him was a committee, the administrative committee that was populated by elders in the church who oversaw his work, and they were overseen by the whole elder board. It was their job to oversee everything in the church. On that elder board sat one of the custodians in the church. He wasn't elevated because of his position or prominence or giving or income or education, but because of his godliness. What kind of men do we want to be? This kind of man loves and adores his wife. This kind of man is known in the community as different than the others. A man of integrity, a man who can be trusted. The kind of man God is calling us to be, asking us to be, inviting us to become, so that his glory and honor are expressed into the heavenlies and the angels will stand in awe. And the demons, don't miss this piece, will attack. Be on your guard. But let's link together, because this is glory. Glory for us, gents. Father, thank you for setting the bar, inviting us to become your people. Thank you for giving us a clear way of understanding it, and thank you for empowering by your Spirit, because we can't do this ourselves. We need you. We know we can't do this. But I pray for all the men here in particular, Lord, that you would not only cause us to be resolved to be like this and in other places where the Scripture speaks to what godliness looks like, but that you will do it to us. Give us, we pray, the courage to risk everything on you, believing that your outcome will always be good, that the way, while it may be rocky and painful and difficult at times, will accrue to the great glory of God, but the wonder of our culture and the admiration of our wives. Help us not, we pray, to abdicate, but to stand with you according to your principles, your purposes, for your ways and glory. We offer this prayer in the name of the Son who died for us. Amen.